It's good to worship God with you, the saints of God. We open up your Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, this morning will be in verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. Look at the self-restraint I have exhibited. I'm not preaching the whole chapter. Leviticus 19, 1 to 8 this morning. The sermon is called The Holiness of God Reflected in His People. The Holiness of God Reflected in His People. Leviticus 19, 1 to 8. This is just a delightful chapter we have here in front of us in Leviticus chapter 19. The more you think about this chapter of the Bible, the more you meditate on it, the more you're drawn to say things like David did in Psalm 119. Like, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Or, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Or, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Or, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Or lastly, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. There is so much wisdom and goodness summarized in this chapter of the law of God, in Leviticus chapter 19, on so many different topics that we need to downshift a little bit, a few gears, and take our time here in this chapter so that we can really suck all the nectar out of the law of the Lord that is for us. And as we meditate on the law of God, we will find, like David says across Psalm 119, that it is full of delight and goodness and richness. It's filled with these good things, Leviticus chapter 19, and then there are some general themes that I will find that the laws cluster around. Maybe first time you read through Leviticus 19, it just feels like a smattering of semi-random laws. But there are some broader themes that they're clustered around. The first theme that we're going to focus on this morning in the first nine verses is, or the first eight verses, is the theme of the holiness of God reflected in His people. And I want to encourage you and exhort you at the outset here, don't read this law, Leviticus chapter 19, don't read this with rebellious eyes. Don't groan inwardly at God's rules, at His statutes, at His law. Don't see these as a bunch of bad or unpleasant requirements that you have to do in order to get the benefits from God that you really want. Rather, see with the eyes of faith that holiness is part of the good gift that God gives to His people. That God's righteous laws are part of the blessing that He has for us. To be like God is woven inseparably into enjoyment. To be like God, walking in His ways, walking in His laws, walking in His commandments, is one of the great benefits of knowing Him. And as we will work our way through this, we'll do so with new covenant eyes, and doing so will enable us to rejoice all the more, because here we will see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So let's read Leviticus 19, 1 through 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after. and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Amen?
Amen.
Holiness is being like God. At the end of the day, holiness is the imitation of God. It is being like your Holy Father. It is resembling your Heavenly Father. And so as Leviticus opens up with, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," we see that it begins, it's rooted in, it's grounded in the holiness of God himself. Because God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. This is the ground. This is the reason that undergirds the command for you to be holy. You are to be holy because God is holy. And holiness is one of those words like glory that is so common that we feel like we understand it, but sometimes we miss the richness of what is meant here. So I want to take a little bit to think clearly and carefully about what holiness means together. What is holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean for you to be holy? Because if the root of holiness is God's own holiness, as we see here, then we should think about God's holiness fundamentally when we ask ourselves what holiness is. And we're often taught to say, if I were to ask you, what does the word holiness mean, what will you say?
Set apart.
Set apart. This is, we've been taught, we've been trained, holiness means set apart. And that gets well at some of what's meant by holiness, but let's think about it together for a minute. Set apart from what? Often we think, when we talk about holiness as set apart, God's holiness, we think God is holy in that he's set apart, and by that we think he's so different from us, right? He's so big, he's so powerful, he is so exalted, so infinite, that he is holy in contrast to us, who are small, who are weak, who are imperfect, who are finite. And so we think primarily about God's holiness sometimes in how different he is than us in those ways with regard to his power and his exaltation. But if that's primarily what's meant by the holiness of God, it would be weird to say, be holy, as I am. Right? If his set-apartness has to do with his infinity, his infinitude, in contrast to our finitude, then why would he say, you be holy as I am? Right? That wouldn't make sense. If holiness simply means not like us, then it's a weird command to give. God is infinite unlike you, so you be infinite like he is. So that must not be what holiness refers to. Holiness must not refer to what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. Because we are called to be holy as he is. We're to follow the pattern that he sets for us. So the idea of holiness is not that he's set apart from humanness, though he surely is unimaginably high above us. But that's not the point of holiness. Our verse this morning says that holiness is not an incommunicable attribute of God, but a communicable one. It's one we are to imitate him in. So what is God set apart from? Well, he's set apart from sin. God is set apart from sin and evil. God is pure, and he is good, and he will not mix with evil and defilement. God is set apart from sin, and so you should be set apart from sin. And that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Holiness is to be set apart from evil. Let me push our definition one step further as we think about what does it mean to be holy, as we spend this morning meditating on holiness. Let's push it one step farther. It's rooted in the holiness of God. And we say that God is holy, set apart from sin and evil. But when is God holy? Always. Always. Was God holy before there were angels and men? heavens and earth. For how long? Eternity past. Always. There's no beginning to it. There's no end to it. For an eternal amount of time, apart from the created world, apart from angels and humans and all of that, completely apart from all of that, God was there and he was holy.
Amen.
Was there sin then in eternity past before the creation? Just God. God does not sin. He's set apart from sin. So we can define God's holiness by what he isn't, by how far he is from sin. But there's a flip side to that as well that's helpful for us to think about as we think about God's holiness. Because what did it mean for God in eternity past to be holy? Did it simply mean that he didn't sin? He didn't do something that didn't exist? Surely it does mean. But I think the flip side of that is that God is fully and completely devoted to what is good. God is completely devoted to goodness and righteousness, to love and purity, which is to say, he is fully devoted to his own nature. And because God is so devoted to all that's good, he is so fully given over to what's good, to his own nature, to what is righteous, he is completely opposed to all that is evil, to all that's opposite of the good, all that is opposed to himself and to his nature. So in addition to thinking of holiness as being set apart from evil, I would encourage you also to add to that the idea that God is devoted to what is good. Because that's what his holiness actively looked like in eternity past, was the devotion to the good. So God is completely devoted to goodness. And so should you. That's why the Bible says, cease to do evil and learn to do good.
Amen.
God doesn't just call us to not sin. He calls us to lives of active righteousness. And this is what I want to have in front of us as we look at this chapter and we see this call, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy, doesn't simply mean try not to sin, but live lives devoted to goodness and righteousness and to God himself. Okay, that's definitions. The next thing that we notice here in this command in verse 2, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is that holiness is personal and not abstract. Rules and statutes are wonderful, and they are excellent ways to draw out and apply the nature and the character of God. They're delightful because they do that, because they show us who God is and what God loves and what his nature is, what the heart of God is like. There's not an abstract standard of rules that float around in the ether that God consults when he wonders what he should do. Right? God doesn't think, what should I do with what's going on down on earth? Well, let me consult an abstract standard of rules and laws, and then I'll apply that, and then I'll be doing the right thing. No, where does God look when he wants to decide what to do? To himself. He looks to his own nature, to his will, to what he wants, because God always wills what is good, and when he acts out of the overflow of his nature, which is goodness itself. There's no book of law codes that he consults to tell him what to do. Rather, the books of law codes that he creates are an expression of his glorious nature. He himself is the standard of goodness. That's why it says, be holy, for I am holy. So that means that righteousness is not abstract or theoretical. Righteousness is practical and personal. And you can think of God's holiness as his love for his good character. So if you want to know how to be holy, you look at the character and the nature of God. You look at who God is and what God does. That includes his laws and commands, but it's also bigger than that. If you want to know what holiness looks like, look at the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature.
Amen.
And isn't it nice to see holiness lived out in the life of the God-man and not merely in abstractions and rules? And you think, I don't, like, what does that look like in actual practice? But God took holiness and not only codified it in a book, but he embodied it fully in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look to the life of a living man, the living God, and we know what holiness is. If you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. You've seen holiness itself. Holiness incarnate. The truly holy God and the truly holy man. And not only can you look to Jesus in his word, he is revealed to us in his word. The Lord Jesus is being presented to the eyes of your heart right now. By faith, you can behold the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You know that your heart has eyes. Your head has eyes. We're pretty good at looking at those. But your heart also has eyes. And with the eyes of your heart, you are able to behold the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his word and by his Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And that guides you into the personal holiness of God. So the Spirit illumines holiness to you, and he does it right now through his word. Never in opposition to his perfect and powerful word, but having inspired this word, the Spirit now illuminates it and teaches you all things as God's own Spirit resides within you. So, God is holy, and God's people are to be holy. The perfection of God. How holy is God? 100%, completely whole. That is the standard for the life of the Christian. That's your standard. That's what he expects from you. That's what he calls you to. That's what he commands you to be. Be holy as I am holy.
In that sense.
Jesus does not lower the standard of God. It's not like the God of the Old Testament was super strict, had all these rules, made us do all this stuff. Then nice God came and Jesus, the nice person of the Trinity, came and talked the Father into being like, let's just lower the standard a little bit. As long as they're trying their best, it's fine. That's not what happened. It's like Jesus said, I died so that you could be moderately holy. And God just doesn't care as much now about holiness. That's not what the New Covenant is about. That's not what Jesus' death is for. That's what the Bible warns us about. Don't turn the grace of God into license for sin, into a license for the flesh. As Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There it is. This is not just for the law. This is not just for the Old Covenant. There it is, right from the mouth of Peter, from the pen of Peter. The perfection of God's devotion to righteousness is the standard that you're called to, and nothing less. Now, good news. Jesus takes care of all of your guilt, and he takes care of your corruption by his death, so that we can be accounted as having met the standard before God. When you stand before God, he has held court over you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through your faith union with him, he has declared you to be perfectly righteous.
Thank you for the blood.
Amen. Perfectly holy. Just like Jesus is. Just like God is. That's the level of righteousness that he's accounted to you. He's taken it from Jesus, accounted it to you by faith apart from works of the law. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then he also has given you a new nature. Through his death and resurrection, he's taken out your heart of stone, and he's given you a heart of flesh. As Ezekiel said, I will put my spirit in them so that they'll be able to walk in my commandments. That's what he's done for them. For the grace of God has appeared, Paul tells Titus, bringing the grace of God has appeared. What does the grace of God do when it appears? Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Your Father has commanded you, be holy as I am holy. He supplied all the forgiveness for all of your lack of that in the blood of Christ, and then he supplied you with power to begin to live into that, to begin to walk in it, to be zealous, to be holy as God is holy. Make that your aim every day. Be holy as I am holy. Calvin said it well in his commentary. Although the most perfect come very far short even of the angels, yet the weakness of the very humblest does not prevent him from aspiring after the example. You're weak, you're humble, you're lowly, that does not prevent you from aspiring to the very perfection of God. That's what he's calling you to. That's what he's setting in front of you. And ultimately, that should encourage you. We know we're weak. Amen? I don't need to be reminded of that nearly as often as I need to be reminded like that I have the Holy Spirit in me, that this is what God calls me to, the obedience of God, to be holy as I am holy. You're created in God's image and likeness. Therefore, we are made to be like him. Christ shows us the way perfectly, restates this command to us, as we saw, and he has caused you to put on the new self. Listen to this from Ephesians. Christ has caused you believers to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4:24. So you were created in the image of God, which you then corrupted through your sin, and lost the true righteousness and holiness. So you were supposed to image God's holiness. You're created to be holy as he is holy. But by sin, you corrupted that. But in Christ, you've put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you've been renewed in the image of God with regard to holiness, so that you can be like him. And finally, this understanding of the foundation of holiness being rooted in God's character explains why God's commands change and why they stay the same. This is one of the theological things we're wrestling through as we go through Leviticus. How do laws apply to us? Which ones apply to us? Why is the law different under the new covenant than it was under the old? And how do we make sense of all this? Sometimes it seems very obviously applicable straight across. Other times not so much. And sometimes not at all. And how do we deal with that? But this line right here, be holy as I am holy, for I the Lord your God am holy, this helps us to understand this. Because God's commands are rooted in his nature, in his character, and his commands are an expression of an eternal, unchanging foundation. And so there's just consistency across the law of God throughout the scripture. He cannot deny himself. There's no situation in which it will be good for you to pursue. But it also means, because the law is the application of the character and the nature of God, it means that the foundation of God's rules, the foundation of righteousness, is not the Ten Commandments. That's not the source. That's not the heart. The Ten Commandments are one glorious expression of the nature and character of God.
How do you do?
These are applications of the foundation of God's character in time and history. And so the specific statutes and rules will change to some degree as God's redemptive plan unfolds and the situation on the ground changes with regard to the conditions of commandment. The new priestly order in Christ calls for new laws, which are different expressions of the same holy character of the holy God. So the character of God, the nature of God, his own holiness, provides the consistency in his law all across. But the fact that it's an application of that nature is why the laws change throughout time. Right. Let's keep moving. Well, that's verse 2. Speak to all the congregation, the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is so foundational to all the law of God. That's why we've spent a lot of time meditating on this and drawing all these glories out of it. Let's keep moving and let's go to verse 3. What does holiness look like? Okay, maybe this feels a little abstract so far. Okay. What does holiness look like? Verse 3 tells us that holiness is generational. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. That's the first half of verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. To revere means to tremble and to be afraid, to hold in reverence. Every one of you is to tremble and to be afraid, to hold in reverence your mother and your father. It's part of how you honor your parents, by revering them. According to the law of God, according to his command, you may not treat your parents lightly. You may not disregard your mother. You may not disregard your father. You may not disobey them, ridicule, or dismiss them. Rather, you honor them. You listen to your mother and you listen to your father. You respect them. You give their words weight in your heart and in your life.
Amen.
You obey them and you speak to them with respect. Children, are you hearing? Especially, it's not just for children. He says, all of you, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. But children, are you learning this? Are you practicing this? Calvin summarizes it well. Now then, we more clearly understand how parents are to be honored when God exhorts their children to beware of offending them. For this is, in a word, the true manifestation of filial piety. Calmly to bear the yoke of subjection, and to prove by acts a sincere desire to obey. Children, show by your acts, by your life, a sincere desire to obey your parents. To fail to do this is a grave sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. When God summed up all his commands in 10 things, he made this one of the 10. Honor your father and your mother. He gave it a promise to make a well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It's picked up and repeated again under the law of Christ. It continues. Ephesians 6. And your situation is not the exception to this command from God. You're not the exception. Your situation, you might have a difficult, weird, challenging situation that just really that one doesn't. It does. He specifies here, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. You're not the exception. You should revere your father and your mother. That's you. Both mom and dad. If you're not revering your mother and your father, you're in rebellion against God and you need to repent. Paul points out it's the first commandment with a promise that your days may be long in the land. Whereas Paul says that your days may be long on earth. This is a non-negotiable. If we want to be made mighty in the land, we must revere our mothers and our fathers. You can't build something if you start over every single generation. Why God says this is what makes you live long in the land, when you honor your father and your mother. This is what the American Evangelical Church is largely built on. Starting over every generation, rejecting our father, rejecting our mother, starting over our own way, reacting against the generation that came before, dismissing them as boomers. What do you know? Okay, boomer. Listen, so embedded that it's just, it's a common saying. Does that revere your father and your mother? This phrase is a common selling point. How often have you heard, like, this isn't your grandma's church? Well, I wish it was. And so should all Christians. That's not to say we don't grow and build and mature. We do. But we stand on our inheritance and we build on what our father and mother gave to us and we make it better. We don't flush down the toilet what was given to us and start brand new. Unless we're talking about the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. So as Christians, as we grow in holiness, we do so in line with our mother and father. We don't throw away our people before us and identify primarily with our peer group. No, we honor our mother and our father. We take note of their way of life. We imitate their faith, if they have faith. We take on everything good. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, like, well, that's easy for you to say, but my parents don't have faith. So what do I do? How do I revere them? You take on everything that's good. Give thanks for all the natural blessings, for all the common grace that they've given to you. You thank them for it. You live a life of gratitude for it. They, even the worst parents, have done some good to their children. You take on everything good. You appreciate everything that's indifferent, and you leave behind the bad. So children, hear me now on this, please. Children, just look up at me. Look in my eyes. Listen. The world system flows the opposite direction of this command. Everything, you go out in the world, everything's flowing the opposite direction. Rebellion against your parents. And there's something even in you, there's something even in your flesh or the habits of your flesh, if you've been born again, that flows the opposite direction of this. I don't want to do a home advising. Mom and Dad don't know what they're talking about. I know better. But I'm telling you, this is the way of life. Repent of all rebellion against your parents. Do it today. Do it right now. Do it fully. Do it without excuse. And then center yourself to honor and revere your parents in every way that you can, as often as you can. Don't follow them into sin. Maybe it's harder for some than for others, depending on what kind of parents you were given. But you find something to honor and revere. How I long for God to bless the church today by turning the hearts of the fathers and the children back towards one another. Can he do it? Holiness is generational. And holiness is enjoyable. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Some have gotten the wrong idea from God's holiness, that he is a cosmic killjoy. Just an insufferable taskmaster up there with just rules and rules and rules, and it's never enough, and you better be perfect or I'm going to smash you. But nothing could be farther from the truth. God commands his people to keep his Sabbaths. To know how to rest and enter into glad fellowship with God himself. One of the commentators I've been reading on Leviticus pointed out that the creation of mankind on day 6 was not actually the pinnacle, the culmination of God's work of creation. The seventh day is the pinnacle and the culmination of God's work of creation. And the seventh day is the day of rest. When God invited mankind, made in his image, the pinnacle of the work, to enter into glad fellowship with him. Rest. That's the goal. That's the end goal, is fellowship with God. Isn't that what we've been saying is the whole point of the book of Leviticus? How sinful people can draw near to a holy God. How do we enter in to the presence of God? God sat down to enjoy his work of creation, and he invited mankind to join him because he made the day what? Good, but also holy. He declared the day holy, devoted to him. He declared the day set apart. Set apart from what? Well, set apart from the other days in order to be devoted to him. Do you know that holiness and Sabbath is a time of gladness? Do you know that holiness is not when you think, imagine, close your eyes and imagine a person who's really holy. Does it look like they've been sucking on a lemon? Are they uptight? No, holiness, they should have a giant smile on their face. They should be laughing from the belly. Remember when Nehemiah said to Israel, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God."
Amen.
Why should they eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to whoever has nothing ready? Because it's a holy day. And do not be grieved, he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Like, you're not allowed to be sad because this is holy day. Do you think of God's holiness that way? Holiness and joy are dear friends. The church has picked up this tradition for the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. Generally, when the church would decide to fast to follow Jesus' commands and take a day of fasting or a time of fasting, they never would fast on the Lord's day. They're like, "This is the day of the Lord. This is a holy day, or we're going to treat it as holy." One man esteems all days alike, another man esteems one day as holy. But when they did that, they're like, "We're not going to fast because it's a holy day. We're going to rejoice. We're going to feast. Dessert first, Sundays." That's what we call it. And how do we apply Sabbath? How do we apply Sabbath? So he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths." This is rejoicing. God's holiness is filled with joy. It's brimming with gladness. Doesn't that make you happy? How do we apply Sabbath? Because in the Ten Commandments, it was literally a sin to do work on Saturday. Right? Under the law of Moses, it was punishable by death. It's like, it was Saturday, you're over there gathering too many sticks to start the fire, you get killed for that because you broke the law, you sinned. So does that carry directly over to us? First, consider creation and nature. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the principle of rest and Sabbath is there in creation. But notice it's not a command. It doesn't say anything of a command in Genesis chapter 2. It's just that God did it. It's an example. God's not a God of all work without enjoyment and rest. So he demonstrates that pattern. We work for 6 days, we rest for one. Work's important, rest is important. So the psalmist says that it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Just chill. You don't just have to grind all the time. You need to rest. It's hard. Some seasons are busy seasons. But you make room for this, through these patterns of rest, just like the Lord did. Do the hard work really hard. And then sit back and pull up a chair and survey the work you've done and enjoy it. And give thanks to God. And ask him to make it fruitful. Because if he doesn't, it's stuff going to come to nothing. So you notice the principle of work and rest is established in creation. You also notice that the law of man not working on the Sabbath is not mentioned in creation. That's added in at the law of Moses. Nature itself teaches you can't just work every single day forever. You have to stop. You have to stop to sleep, at least. You have to stop to eat. And you can go days and days and days and days without taking a day off, but eventually nature will start pushing against you. Nature will start to turn. This is baked in to the nature of how God made things. And then what does the law of Christ say about Sabbath? What does the law of Christ say? Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in the honor of the Lord. The one who abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's not the way you talk about rules and commands. Right? Imagine Paul saying, let no one judge you with regard to murder. Or, the one who murders in honor of the Lord. But the one who abstains from murdering, abstains in honor of the Lord. That's bizarre. You don't talk that way about commands. This shows us the Sabbath command to not work on Saturday does not carry over to the new covenant. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Sign of the rest that he gave them from their tireless labor in Egypt. And when the old Mosaic covenant came to its completion, in the new covenant, Sabbath dropped away as a rule, as a command. Christ himself is our Sabbath in a unique way, so that the principle in nature stands. It's good to have rhythms of work and rest. We learn the principles of righteousness there. We learn the principles of goodness. But in the new covenant, we don't have a law that no work can be done on Saturday. Nobody needs to be getting thrown in jail or put to death if you're out mowing your lawn on Saturday. So be holy. Trust God. Don't stay up late eating the bread of anxious toil. God will bless your work. Work you won't. 1 hour of blessed work will go farther than a week of work that God doesn't put his blessing. Frustrated toil. We still work with all our might because God tells us to, and it's good. But we know how to work, and we know how to rest because God is a God of balance. Amen. Next. Holiness doesn't accept cheap substitutes. This is verse 4. Holiness doesn't accept cheap substitutes. We're rounding the corner. Verses 5 through 8 are all kind of one summed up quickly, so we got two more. Verse 4, holiness doesn't accept cheap substitutes. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. This is a restatement of the second commandment, right? Don't worship idols. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. Don't worship different gods. Don't bring them into God's presence. But the second commandment is like that, but it's different. Don't fashion an idol and be like, this is God. This is your God. That's what they did in Exodus when they made the golden calf, right? They made the golden calf, and remember that they held it up and they said, behold your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who was that? And it said, tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh, as they're holding up the golden calf. You see, idolatry is not worshiping a different God. Generally, it's worshiping the true God by means of a cheap image, a cheap substitute. They're saying the golden calf was God. Like, here he is. Isn't he powerful and big and mighty and great? Idolatry is worshiping, bowing down to or serving the work of human hands as though it were God. It's cheap substitutes. The word here used, the word in the Hebrew for the idols that you're not supposed to make is literally something like weaklings. You have to fashion weaklings in worship. That's the point. They're weak. They can't do anything. They're just idols there. That's why I call them cheap substitutes. They're weak. God doesn't want his people to make a calf out of gold and honor him through it. He specifies in the Ten Commandments, don't bow down to them, don't serve them. That clearly and directly forbids the veneration of icons like the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox do. You can't do that. You can't bow down to an image. And while we recognize that Christ meets us here at his table. We don't think that God magically transforms this bread so it's literally the body of Christ. As we hold up the bread, we go, this is literally Jesus. We can see this principle in creation, and that God made man and everything. God's not the stuff. There's a creator-creature distinction. God made the stuff. God isn't the stuff. So we shouldn't worship the stuff. And when we start serving the stuff instead of God, the whole order gets flipped. Okay? It's God over us, us under God, us ruling over the creation. We're to rule over all the stuff. And so when we start worshiping the stuff and making idols, we flip the whole order upside down, and we get all twisted up. You see this command against idols restated all over the New Testament. This a box. Okay? It's not like whoever honors an idol doesn't honor the Lord. Whoever doesn't honor an idol doesn't do it and honor the Lord. That's not how the New Testament comes. Okay? Don't worship idols. It's all over the Bible. Galatians 5:19 is an example. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. There it is. They're all over the place. And this, as you would expect, God alone is to be worshipped. He is. Oh, don't worship idols. Where does this happen today? What's the application? So what does this look like? Because I doubt many of you, or any of you, have like a little statue in your house that you're like, you walk by and you're tempted to. No, don't do it. Don't worship the eye. Don't bow down. It's too long. Like, we probably don't do that, though they do that in places. I've been in India and watched people just literally bowing down on the floor in front of a statue of an elephant. And it's shocking. In America, we don't so much craft physical objects, though you might see statues of Buddha around town. But we make cheap counterfeits of God and then worship and serve God, identifying with God. A lot of times churches will do this when they manufacture an emotional experience for you, and then they call that emotional experience the move of the Holy Spirit. That's idolatry, right? But I mean, that's, I think, the primary way we do this. Now, the Holy Spirit, when he moves, emotions may follow. They're not just completely distinct. But if you just, like, we know how to do this, right? Have you ever been to a great concert? The lighting was just right. The guy knew how to just kind of play the guitar just the right pace, really draw you in. You just feel it, right? All in the fields. It's good vibes all around. Everybody's just in it, swaying. The lights are perfect. The change is perfect. And you're feeling something profound and moving. That's good and true. That's all just natural. That's not the Holy Spirit here. And so people in churches know how to do this really well. In some churches, this is what they aim to do. They aim to create a worship experience, and then they say, the Spirit is moving. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's just your emotions. So to call that emotional experience the Holy Spirit is idolatry. We don't accept cheap substitutes like that. It's very good. We often talk about putting other things in our lives above God as idolatry. I think that counts. When we talk about it like that, we're usually talking more about the first thing, right? Worshiping something else instead of God, not making a cheap substitute of God and calling it God itself. But we do this in a few other ways. I mean, we'll remake images of God. We'll be like, this is what God looks like. And so, you know, you'll get the hippie Jesus, the New Age Jesus, the occulty Jesus in different churches where they remake God into this kind of cheap substitute of himself. And they're like, this is Jesus, and it's not him, and that's idolatry. I think that's the main way we do that today. But Jesus is alive and real. Jesus is a living being that you can engage with directly. Why would you substitute it for a cheap substitute?
Amen.
Jesus can oppose you, he can correct you, he can challenge you, he can shape you, he can save your soul, and a weakling can do none of those things. Only Jesus can. So don't substitute him for something cheap and safe, something you can control, something that will never cross you, something that fits seamlessly in with the spirit of the age and your own personal tastes. But have a living relationship with the living God. Have true and honest dealings with the real person of Jesus Christ. And not remaking him as you'd like him to be. That's part of your holiness. This brings us to the last section, verses 5 to 8. Holiness doesn't dilute fellowship with God. Holiness doesn't dilute fellowship with God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It should be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he's profaned what's holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Remember, the peace offering is an offering of thanks to and honor to God. and then the worshiper would eat that offering before the Lord. But they weren't supposed to eat it on the third day, because that would be to draw it out. Okay, this is a holy meal, they're eating with God, and so they're to eat it before the Lord. They make the sacrifice, and they're eating it in this active fellowship with God, participating in the meal with Him. And if you just draw that out day after day after day after day, it just dilutes down the experience of the holy encounter with God. And so you don't just draw that all out. You let the holy things be holy, and you don't just dilute them out into common everyday stuff. The problem is that it profanes a holy thing. It takes something that's special and devoted to God and treats it as a common thing, just an ordinary meal. But eating with God is not ordinary. Eating with God is special. And it is to be treated as special. If only there was some way this would apply to us. We're not under Mosaic law. There's no temple or Levitical priest that you're supposed to bring a peace offering to. That clearly stands, okay? But this principle is really clear. I mean, Christ invites us to His table. And what does He say? He gives warnings here. If you treat this, if you don't discern the body and the blood of Christ at this meal, then you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because it's a similar thing. When we come to this table, the bread which we break is fellowship with the body of Christ. The cup which we bless is fellowship with the blood of Christ. If you just saunter up here and be like, oh, it's snack time. Nice. I mean, I love snacks. You're missing the point, okay? You're taking something holy and something very, very special in a meal that we're communing with God in and through by the Spirit of God who's present here. Then we're doing the same thing that He's warning about there. And so while we don't have peace offerings that we eat before the Lord, there is plenty of direct application to us. And so, in all of life, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are made living stones in the true temple of God. We're not to grieve the Spirit. We're not to sin with our bodies and defile what's holy, but we are to regard God as holy in all things. We're not to take holy things and dilute them out into something less. All right. God calls us to be holy as He is holy. In Christ, He's done profoundly big things to that end. He's justified us in Christ, so that the guilt for our lack of doing that is atoned for 100%. Completely finished. Completely done. And then He gives us His Holy Spirit. He puts the Spirit of holiness within us to transform us, to make us able to live holy lives. Not like we never sin, so you have no sin in your life, but actually holy. He puts His Holy Spirit in you, and then He calls you saints. He calls you holy ones because of God's work. Look at all that God has done to make you holy as He is holy. Yeah. And with all your sins forgiven and nailed onto the cross, and with the Holy Spirit indwelling you right now, empowering you, bearing the fruit of God in you, new vistas of holiness are open to us as we strive by faith to be holy as God is holy. Devoted to Him, honoring our Father and Mother, resting gladly in Christ as we walk by faith, turning away from idols, and honoring fellowship with God from the world. May God continue to purify us by His Word, and help us to grow to being holy as He is holy, until the day we see Him, and are made holy like Him, without flaw. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank You for Your holiness. It is glorious, it's stunning, it's beautiful, we love it. And thank You for creating us in Your image so that we can share in it. And thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness, that when we threw off holiness and righteousness that You had given us as our birthright by being created in Your image, that You loved us and You pursued us and You died for the forgiveness of all of our unholiness. And then You cleansed us all the way and reconciled us to Yourself so that even though we were unholy, we could be brought into the presence of the holy again. And then thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit and giving us a new spirit and taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh so that we can know You and we can walk with You and we can be restored in Your image in true righteousness and holiness. Father, there is so much kindness and goodness that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that You would cause these words to sit in our hearts and to sprout and to grow and to produce a people and a culture of people that spreads out from here that is abounding in holiness as you are holy. And we ask you to do it because we believe that you are mighty and that your word is powerful and that your Holy Spirit indwells us and that this is your joy and your project. So do these things in us, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord.